So we'll begin at verse 1, Luke 4, verse 1 down to verse 13. From the New King James, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Verse 8 says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Going through section by section here in the book of Luke is fascinating because it gives us a glimpse as to the Lord and as to His heart and what God wants to reveal to us. And here Luke is drawing our attention to Jesus as the Son of Man. You see, the picture of man was marred. It was tainted. It was stained. It was completely destroyed when Adam chose to rebel and sin. So the picture of man, who man should be and how man ought to operate, it was completely destroyed. So Jesus comes here in the book of Luke as the perfect Son of Man to restore that picture to us, to help us understand how man should live and how man should have a relationship with God. So although he is the Son of God, yes, 100% Son of God, he's also at the same time 100% Son of Man. And being filled with the Holy Spirit coming up out of the Jordan, as we looked at last time, he's led into the wilderness. Led into the wilderness. The wilderness? He doesn't go from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and then a glorious ministry opens up for him. That's not what happens for him. You would think that as the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," you would think angels are going to be behind him in the background singing, you know, like a beautiful choir. And then he's led into this glorious, huge, huge facility where there's thousands, maybe even millions of people. And Jesus is lifted up on this pedestal and everyone is bowing down and worshiping before him. That's what you would think. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, a dry place. Here's a contrast to Jesus and Adam. While Adam lived in the perfect and beautiful environment in the garden, Jesus is going into a forsaken land. While Adam ate freely of all things, Jesus is here fasting for how many days? 40 days. Adam was physically strong, and Jesus is on the verge of death at this point because he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Imagine not eating for 40 days. Some of you can't imagine eating for 40 minutes. I know. Amen. Adam failed in his temptation, but Jesus took full attack of that temptation and he rose victorious over it. So he's led into the wilderness to conquer temptation. And the word temptation there from the Greek can either be a positive or a negative. In God's perspective, a test can be a positive thing because God will only give a test so that you can pass the test because he already knows what you have inside is able to receive that test and pass it. When the enemy brings something along your path, he doesn't bring a test. He brings a temptation because his goal and his purpose is try to get you to fall. And if you really want to know what's down deep in the heart of someone or something, then you need to put that through a test. You know, if ever you're going to go and you see the advertising for a brand new vehicle and you take it out for a test, you take it out for a test drive. If you open up your box to your brand new iPhone 75 or whatever number we're on now, you take it out of the box and you start playing with the buttons to make sure that it can do what everyone is claiming that it, you put it to the test. So if you want to know if something is genuine, something is real, you have to put it through a test. And the faith that we have on the inside is being tested, not so that God can know,
amen,
but so that we can know where that faith or how that faith really is. And in this experience, we see what God intended by this wilderness experience, especially for those who were coming up out of the land of Egypt, the children of Israel. They came up out of Egypt, and it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to do what? To humble you and to test you." To humble you and to test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and he allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Who just quoted this passage? Jesus himself was reading and meditating on this here, and he was quoting this here, so we're trying to tie it all together. That man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The test, the hunger, the Lord himself is there. The Holy One is hungry. Can you think with me? The Holy is hungry. You and I can't say we're holy, but you and I can say that we're being sanctified. God is working on us, and He's taking things off of us. Yes, we are in the process of being sanctified, and in my sanctification, I am hungry. I'm not sure how this is going to go today, so bear with me. This can go really, really good, or the other way. So pray. Pray, church, pray. If they passed that test, they would have entered into the promised land much, much sooner. But they obviously failed that test. And Luke here tells us that after the Father confirms the Son is now being put to the test. And why would Jesus go through this test? Listen, if he's going to save me from sin, if he's going to save you from sin, I need to know that he himself can conquer that sin. He's not giving us some verbal words. He didn't just appear out of heaven and go, "I am holy. Here's what you should do. And I'm going to sit back and do nothing, not get tested, not get tempted, not go through any difficulty in life whatsoever. I'm just going to preach to you from here, now go figure it out." No, he's going through everything that we're going through on every single stage, being tempted as we are, yet without sin, and he will come out victorious out of this to show us a pattern of how to live. He does more than simply declare to us, he demonstrates. And there he fasts for 40 days. He fasted for 40 days, just as Moses fasted for 40 days in Exodus 34, and just as Elijah also fasted for 40 days in 1 Kings 19. But why did Jesus fast? Listen, he's showing us to rely. He's showing us how to rely on the Father in every situation. Why did Jesus fast? He's showing us how to rely on the Father in every situation. He doesn't require that we do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Jesus will never say to you and to me, "Go do this," without having done it himself. He'll never say, "Go and forgive," having never forgiven himself. He'll never say, "Go and fast," having never fasted himself. He'll never say, "Go and partake of something that he hasn't already partaken of himself." Whatever he tells us to do, he has already done it. He's walked in our shoes. He leads us by example. And so as we fast, if we choose to fast. What is fasting, by the way? Refraining from food, for those of us who don't know what fasting is. Refraining from food for a season. Maybe a meal. Maybe two meals. Maybe a day. Maybe a few days. Here Jesus fasted no food for 40 days. 40. And as we fast, he can relate to us. And fasting is a discipline that's used in the scripture for various reasons. Such as when people fasted when they mourned. Ezra, when he came back from the land of captivity and he came back into Israel. He was mourning over the condition of himself and his people. So he fasted there before the Lord. And some fast as an act of repentance when they're ready to repent, turn from their wicked ways. They're so sorrowful on the inside. They will spend time in refraining from food, saying, instead of me spending time buying the food, cooking the food, preparing the food, eating the food, digesting the food and having a food coma, I'm going to spend all of that time in the presence of the Lord. because I'm needing him more than my necessary bread. Are you following with me? And then third and finally, others fasted as a dependence on the Lord. Like who? Like Paul and Barnabas, who there in the old, in the New Testament, they weren't sure which direction to take in ministry. Sometimes we're there. Sometimes as leaders of the church, we have no idea where to go in terms of ministry. It says, and they fasted and they prayed. And as they fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me now Saul and Paul and Barnabas. So fasting is not a spiritual or a sanctified diet. Neither is it a way for us to twist the arm of God to get what we want. We don't twist God's arm by fasting to make him do for us what we want to do. It's a way to tune out our flesh and tune into the Spirit. Okay, because our flesh wants to do things that are not healthy, not helpful, not things that are going to draw us close to God. So we tune out the flesh and we tune into the Spirit. And here Jesus is led into the wilderness. This wilderness, again, this dry and desolate place where there are beasts and scorpions, a place that will test anyone's resolve. If you want to get tested, go into the wilderness. And after 40 days of being tested, the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God. And a better rendering of that from the Greek is not the word if, but the word since. The devil never questions if he is the Son of God. He never doubts it. As a matter of fact, every encounter Jesus has with demonic spirits in the New Testament, they never question who he is. They always say, you are the Holy One of God. The only ones that question were the religious people. Till today. The only ones that question Jesus are the religious people. All the demons in hell know who he is. You are the Holy One of God. So here he's not saying if you are the Son of God. He's saying since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. I want you to turn that stone. There's lots of stones in Israel, by the way, especially there in the wilderness. Everywhere you go, there's stones. He says, turn that stone into bread. It's usually after our greatest victory that Satan hits us with our greatest attacks. It's after your greatest victory spiritually, after you've been on that high point, after you've come down from the mountain, you've been at a retreat or something, and you've had this great experience with God, and you come down from there, that's when your greatest attack is about to happen. Jesus here was, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended. I picture angels singing in the background. This is just my rendition of it. The L-I-V, not the N. Anyway. But he's about to get attacked in three separate areas. He's about to get attacked in unbelief, in compromise, and presumption. Unbelief, choosing not to believe God's goodness. Compromise, giving a little to get something quickly. And then finally in presumption, finding scripture to suit your need to make something happen. That's what's about to happen here. You can just imagine how hungry he was after 40 days. I am told, I've never experienced this, okay? But I am told that when you fast for the first few days, you are extremely, extremely hungry. But after you've gone several days, and again, this is by reading only, I do not know what this is like, as you can tell. After you've gone for several days, you no longer get hungry. You lose your appetite for a while. But then towards the end of the 40 days, at your 40th day, I'm told that your body now will begin to eat away at itself. Not just, I mean, it really goes through and you're about, this is called starvation. You are now on the verge of death. This is where Jesus, you can just imagine how hungry he was. And what a picture it is. It's showing us his true humanity. This is not just the Son of God who is untouchable. He says, no, I've come in the likeness of man because I want you to touch and see every part of who I am. I am 100% human, just as I am 100% God. And there is nothing wrong with eating bread, by the way. And all those who love pan said, amen. Yeah, we love eating bread. There's nothing wrong with eating bread, especially that hot Egyptian bread that comes out of the oven. Yeah, there's just something about it. There's nothing wrong with bread, but this is a subtle attack on Jesus. This is a subtle attack on him. And he's saying, since you are the Son of God and you are hungry. Since you are the Son of God and you are hungry, turn the stone into bread. Is this any way for the perfect Son of God to be? Watch the subtlety of this. The temptation is not simply in eating. It was in suggesting that his hunger is not compatible with him being the Son of God. It was an attack to get Jesus to doubt on the providence and the love of God the Father. Because a stone to bread doesn't talk about a stone to bread doesn't talk about bread being evil or eating is wrong. It says God's way is too hard. God's way is too hard. You have an obvious need that God is either ignoring or doesn't care about. He doesn't really understand. So you need to make something happen. Go ahead and take the food that you crave and that you need. You have a right to get it, so get it. All that was said in that little phrase? Yeah. That's exactly what he means. If you are the Son of God, and you are holy, and you are perfect, and you are just, and there's nothing wrong with you, and you're starving, doesn't make sense. So why don't you go ahead and take care of that? Since you're hungry and you see a stone and you have the ability to change the stone into bread, go ahead and take care of business. Use your power, use your influence, use your gifting to fulfill the desire that you have. After all, look at what you have been through in the past. Born in a stable, you escaped death from Herod. You're living in a poor town to poor parents. And all the while growing up, they questioned if your mom and your dad were really... If you've been with us in the past, you understand what I'm talking about. No one even knows that you exist right now, Son of God. And now you are starving to death. Is that fitting for the Son of God? Listen, he wanted to destroy the Son's confidence in the Father. He says, turn the stone into bread. Use your own power to make something happen because this shouldn't be happening to you. So the implication says, look, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be hungry. How much does God love you? You waited all this time in Nazareth. You had your moment and at the Jordan where you were baptized. And now for 40 days, you've been out here in this God-forsaken place. And you've been in conflict with the devil. You've had nothing to eat for 40 days. And now you're hungry. And God hasn't provided anything for you. Isn't it funny how you can go through things, I can go through things. And in this little vignette, in this little story, you don't see a picture. There's no voice that comes from heaven. In this little story, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit that comes in the story. There's no mention of angels, at least not yet, in this little passage. You've had nothing. So do you think you can trust God's love? Do you think you can trust and that would be evidence that he really loves you? Maybe he doesn't love you as much as you think he loves you. The greatest temptation for you and for me is not so much in the weak areas of our lives, because we know what those are. And we'll talk about those at another time. We're not talking about those weak areas of our lives, because we all have the weak areas of our lives. We're talking here about the strengths. Wait, so he doesn't want to knock me down by way of my weaknesses? Well, he can, and he will. But if you and I learn to focus on those and get past those areas, we have strengths. And sometimes your greatest strength can be your greatest weakness. Are you sure God really loves you? How can you say that he loves you if you're hungry like this? And this is the same formula that Satan used with Eve. And what he was saying to her in the garden was, you mean to tell me there's a tree that has fruit that God doesn't want you to have? Well, if God really loved you, why would he restrict you? God probably isn't loving you as you think he is. He's probably not as kind as you think he is. He's probably not as good as you think he is. Otherwise, he wouldn't restrict you from eating what you desire to eat, because you've seen that tree. It's desirable to the eyes. It's pleasant to the eyes. You could even say that Satan could have used the argument, how come the wicked prospered? How come the wicked prospered in the wilderness and you're suffering here with the righteous? And by the way, didn't God rain bread down from heaven for the sake of those unrighteous people in the wilderness for 40 years? It's been 40 days. He gave it to them after like 3 days. And you've gone not 3 days, not 10 days, not 15 days, not 30 days. You've gone 40 days and not a droplet of bread has come from heaven. Are you sure God loves you? Oh, this is a test. Didn't Isaiah say that God's people would never hunger and thirst? Watch this. And didn't the psalmist say God will always fill the hungry with good in Psalm 107? And doesn't the psalmist say that he would never see his seed begging for bread, that God always gives to the righteous? Do you see how subtle this is? He's using scripture on him. He's using the very word of God to turn him against God. The devil will do that to you and to me and say, God's word says this. If God's word says this, then why are you experiencing something totally different? Are you sure you can trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God? We also hear him saying similar things to us. He's saying God is not paying attention. He doesn't care. You need to make something happen in your own power, in your own strength, because you are on the verge of death. Listen, after 40 days, if you don't eat anything at all, tell me, doctor, is that correct? You're going to die. Or maybe first you'll get very, very sick and then you will die. Make something happen in your own power. After all, look at your upbringing. Look at your parents. Look at some of the challenges that you faced growing up. Some of the trauma that you may have faced growing up. See how you've been in need. Whether it's emotional need or financial need or physical need or whatever. Look at the needs that you have. People don't recognize your gifting right now. All these are things that are being whispered to us, and you're starving at the same time. Oh, I don't mean starving for bread. Thank God we live in a land right now where even the poorest of us always have food to eat. So we're not talking about a physical starvation. I'm talking about starvation on a whole other level. I am starving emotionally. I am starving in my mind and in my heart. My heart is starving for something from God, and I can't seem to find the fulfillment of that thing. Am I communicating with you, church? Yeah. And the question is that fitting for a child of God? It's the same game that he plays with all of us, but here it's amplified in the wilderness. When you're in a crowd, it's easy to forget these things, but when you're in a desert place, when you're in a dry place is this. A dry place is you taking your Bible by yourself and saying, God, I want to commit some time to you. We're speaking to a little bit of mature believers now, so excuse me. I want to spend some time with you. And you go and you read, and there's nothing there. And you spend your quiet time in reading and in fellowship and in worshiping unto God, and your heart doesn't even move. And you've confessed every sin you know to confess. And you've repented of everything you know how to repent of, and there's not a movement in your heart towards God or God's heart towards you. At least it seems that way. You're going through a wilderness experience. What's happening? You and I are being put through the test. Are we not being put through the test? We are being put through the test. And it's amplified there in the wilderness. You'll notice that the temptations we face have to do with our giftings and strengths, not so much with our weaknesses. I've said that before. Some of us who are gifted in communication and can paint certain words, word pictures to other people, we can manipulate people with our words to get them to do what we want. And those who are gifted in business, they can be tempted to use their influence in less than ethical ways. Well, I happen to be in ministry and in business, so I... Lord, help us all. Right, Brother Daniel? And those who are gifted with spiritual gifts tend to exalt themselves above other people and sit on this platform. And so it's easy to see how when you're in a wilderness and you're hungry, your ability to give into temptation or your yieldness to temptation can be really, really easy. Just make it happen. Because you have an obvious need. It's not being met. But to give into temptation would be to distrust God, to distrust the love of God. Listen, our greatest sin, let me surprise you with this, is nothing short of unbelief. Your greatest sin, my greatest sin, is not what we watched on television last night or the place that we ventured to or the thing that we drank. Not necessarily. Those are sins, yes. But our greatest sin is unbelief. So how does Jesus reply? I've drawn out the problem for you. Now we need to find the solution. How does Jesus reply to this? It is written. It is written. He shows us how to overcome temptations. How? By turning on the lights in the darkness. If we turned off these lights right now, we'd have a little bit coming through from the windows, but overall, it would be fairly dark in here. The way to fight the darkness is not to fight the darkness with your fist. The way to fight it is to simply turn on the lights. And by saying, it is written, he wasn't fighting the darkness with his fist. He was simply turning on the truth of God's light on the situation. He was using the sword of the Spirit to cut through the cobwebs of the evil that was being laid before him. He's not just quoting scripture, my friends. He knows the truth, and he knows the power of God's word, and he is using that. He's not just saying, well, I think it says this, or I've heard the preachers say that. No, no, no. This word is deep inside of him. He says, it is written. I don't live because of bread. I live because God said live. What's that? I'm not living because of my own ability to sustain myself. God led me here into this wilderness. So long as he's the one that led me here into this wilderness, then he will provide for me in this wilderness. I will not manipulate things and force things to happen on my own. I will wait on his providence, even though I am starving and I'm at the point of death. I will wait upon the goodness of God. If God said live, I will live. Listen, every fiber of my being is held together by him. And if he says to me, you will live, then I will live. Isn't that what he says in the book of Ezekiel? I passed by you and your time was a time of love. And I said to you, live. I said to you, live. So what this teaches us is that we don't need to complain or manipulate any situation for our benefit. Because if we did that, we would be living by bread alone. And I think some of the saddest state of believers are those believers that are living by their own bread. James says something magnificent on Wednesday. I'm not sure if it was this Wednesday or the Wednesday before. He said, the people complained, and so the Lord gave them manna. I wonder, and it was manna for 40 years. He says, I wonder what kind of varieties there would have been in the wilderness. What kind of feasts they would have had in the wilderness if they had just simply chose not to complain and chose to trust God. Because you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Where? There in the wilderness. But if I choose to complain and complain and complain, all I will have is the basic necessities. But God says, I want abundant life for you. I have an extra portion of something for you. If you will simply choose not to complain and choose to trust me, trust my goodness. Don't trust your own appetite, but trust my goodness for you. Don't trust your own feeling, but trust my goodness for you. Don't doubt my love for you, even though you may not feel anything. You may not sense anything, but you just need to trust that he who spoke it is sure. He who spoke it is real. He who spoke it will never lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. But we trust in the goodness of God, who will bring us what we need at the exact moment. He could have said, you brought bread and meat, fresh bread. Who loves fresh bread? And fresh meat to Elijah. To Elijah there in the wilderness, there by the brook, and he had flowing water coming by. Why don't you do the same for me? Is Elijah any better? And we begin to compare ourselves with this person and compare ourselves with that person. And we say, why aren't you doing this for me like you're doing it for them? And why aren't you doing it for us like you're doing it for them? And God is saying, you are not them. You are you. And I have called you to this place for such a time as this because I'm putting you through it. Somebody help me preach this message. Help. I'm putting you through this test because I want to bring out of you what I placed on the inside of you. Not so that God can know, but so that you can know. The gold, the treasure that's being refined, but you'll never know it unless you get hungry. We should just stop right there and take an altar call. But we're a third of the way there, so. Then the devil takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a brief moment. He moves him from the wilderness and he takes him to a high mountain. And he shows him all these kingdoms. And he says to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. And I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. Do you recall? This is Satan speaking to Jesus. Satan was a fallen cherub. He was a fallen angel. He was in heaven at one point. And all the demons were angels at one point. And they rebelled against God. And God cast them out of heaven. And the reason why God cast them out of heaven was because Satan wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like God. And that never changed. And here he sees Jesus and he sees him hungry. And he says, why don't you bow down and worship me? And all of these kingdoms that you so desire, I will give them to you. Bow down to me and get what you want quickly. I want you to escape the pain. I want you to escape the results of the pain. Because the enemy, listen, the enemy knows the Old Testament. The enemy knows that the sacrifices all happened as a picture and a type and a shadow of what was to come in the future. He knows. He says, you're going to go and you're going to suffer. You're going to be slaughtered. Because you want to be the king. You want to be their savior. Let me show you all these kingdoms right now. Bypass all of that issue, problem, pain. Hungering here is enough. This is enough. You've hungered for 40 days. You've done your part. Let's just skip, fast forward. Let me give you all these kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. And so he's saying, you can miss the cross if you want. You can miss any further humiliation. You can miss Psalm 22 where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can miss all of that. I'm telling you that you can bypass the whole thing and all you have to do is recognize that I own all of these kingdoms, which wasn't really true. There is nothing the enemy can do to hand anything over to the Lord. It was all a lie. What was he saying to him? He's basically saying to him, compromise. Compromise. Give a little to get quickly. Give a little here to get something quickly. You want to be their king, bow down. Avoid it all and I'll give it to you. And I think the same thing happened in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. After feeding the multitudes, the Bible says the people came and they wanted to take him and make him king by force in John chapter 6. That's a greater temptation. It's the same temptation, but on a greater level, because now he's not being introduced to this thought by the devil. He's being introduced to the thought by the people that he loves, the people that he's ready to die for. And they say, why don't we take you and make you king? What a temptation that is. But of course he leaves them and he goes to the mountain and there he prays because he knows he has to go through the cross. In the same way, we're tempted to fulfill our ambition our way. Whatever you aspire towards today, whatever your dream or your plan is of God for your life, whether it's in business or in ministry, listen, a little compromise will speed up the process is the temptation. A little compromise. Bow down and worship me. Follow the world's pattern and it'll all be given to you. Take the shortcut, it's much easier. But I love what Jesus said in John 18, verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There's a process designed by God for me. And my role is to trust Him and go through that process. Are you listening to this, church? Are you listening to this, Al? My role is to trust Him and go through the process. Painful process? Yeah. 40 days of fasting? Yes. 3+ years of ministry with some knucklehead disciples? Absolutely. And then you're humiliated and you're sold out by one of your own. And there you're nailed to a cross suspended between heaven and earth where everyone is mocking you and all of your disciples have left you. Doesn't sound like victory to me. Doesn't sound like a successful ministry to me. Sounds like an absolute failure. And pain and shame and heartache. That's the road that God has designed. Who am I to ask questions? If God can be glorified in that, blessed be the name of the Lord forever. There's no easy road to live a victorious life, my friends. The Bible says, he who wants to find his life must lose it. In Luke 9:24. I need to learn to be crucified with Christ. I am crucified, Paul says. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no easy road. And so Jesus says to him, listen, Satan, it is written, get behind me, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Because whatever you are willing to compromise with and bow down to, you will serve. You will worship. If I compromise with sin, it becomes my master. Whatever sin I'm willing to compromise with. Oh, but everybody's doing it. It's the trend. It's what... You can't be so... by the book. Everything's so by the book. What do you mean I can't? What do you mean I shouldn't? What do you mean? Whatever you compromise to will become your master. So he says to him, again, it is written. Notice there's not a whole lot of dialogue going on between them. He says, it is written, and it's done. Because Jesus already purposed in his heart to trust God, and there's no shortcuts in the process. That round is done. And then he takes him to the final round, the third round, where the devil quotes scripture right back at Jesus. This is the funny part. And he challenges him to throw himself off the temple to make a grand entrance. Josephus tells us that there's a 450-foot precipice off the edge of the temple that goes straight down. As the Jews would visit that site and look down, they would get dizzy. It's so far down. Scary. So the devil takes him to that high place and he says, why don't you throw yourself down? Because it is written. Jesus keeps saying, it's written, it's written, it's written. He says, the devil says, I can do that too. It is written. And here he quotes them from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Hear this, please. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. That's what Psalm 91, 11 and 12 say. Watch how the devil says it. It's very subtle, but watch this. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Sounds the same, yes? It's subtle, but leaving out the words in all of your ways changes the meaning entirely. Jesus ways are to follow the plan of God, not his own plan. And taking a leap off the cliff is not a leap of faith. Listen, that's what we call presumption. Presumption. It's finding a verse of scripture to meet my needs. I'm trying to look for a verse. I'm trying to manipulate a thought. I'm trying to get a teaching so that it can fit my situation. So first he challenges Jesus on the love of God to prove his love and his divine wisdom. Now he's saying, people don't recognize who you are, and jumping off the cliff would be a sensational way. Imagine you doing a triple somersault backflip off the cliff and landing there gently in the temple. As a matter of fact, in Malachi chapter 3, it says, and the Lord shall appear in the temple. Speaking of the Messiah. It's biblical. He will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, when you jump off and you do your triple somersault backflip and you land there gently and softly, one-legged, on the Temple Mount, on the temple there, and the angels are singing behind you, ah! Everyone will recognize who you are. What a grand entrance. Here's the Messiah. Wow. Wouldn't that be cool? But this is a problem, because it's drawing attention to the individual and not to God. It also requires that a more sensational act will happen tomorrow, because it quickly gets old. You know, I'm noticing every year as we watch one of the shows that I enjoy watching when I don't want to think anymore is America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent or those talent shows. They keep getting more and more intense every year. The things that they do. When they first start out in their first few seasons, it was pretty lame and boring when you go back and look at the... And now you're looking at them, they're doing some crazy, crazy... And it keeps getting more and more intense. Why? Because we get bored. We want to see more and more and more. And what the enemy is saying to him, make something sensational happen there in the temple to show yourself. But that will quickly get boring. That was never the will of God for Christ. Because the gospel is not based on sensationalism. It's based on Calvary. And churches are being built today all over the world based on sensationalism. God help us. The stunt is presumption. Psalm 19:13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of a great transgression. I will not actively or passively put God to the test to prove anything. We may not walk off of buildings or jump off of cliffs today to test the Lord our God. That's not what we do. But let me suggest this to you. We may put God to the test by expecting Him to respond in a certain way to my situation. I say, God, here's my scenario. Here's what I'm going through. I'm expecting You to respond a certain way. And if You don't respond in the way that I'm expecting You to respond, then You're letting me down. This is trying to control God into doing things my way, according to my will. But that's not how we live. That's not how we walk. The Bible says we walk by faith. I'm trusting God. I don't have to understand everything. If I understood everything pertaining to my spiritual life, I would be God. We're not. There's so much that we don't know, and I have to be humble enough to say, I don't know. It's okay that I don't know, but I know the one that does know. And that's good enough for me. A two-year-old little boy or little girl holding mommy or daddy's hand doesn't have to know how all of this works. All they have to know is hold on to their hand. Especially if you're in a crowded street or crossing the street or someplace dangerous, all you need to do is hold on to their hand and you will be taken care of. You'll be protected and provided for and warm, and everything will be handled for you so long as you decide to hold on. Don't run off. I don't know how all this works. But I know all I need to do is put my hand in His hand and trust Him and not tempt Him and not try to control Him. Because we live by faith. And listen, faith begins where the will of God is known. I live by faith once I begin to know the will of God. I don't presume anything on Him. And the temptation here is to act independently from the Father's will. He wants there to be a chasm, a separation. I'm reminded of a story that I heard about these three girls who were in a place where there was a huge flood. And they decided in order for them to get from where they are to where they want to go, there's no other route but to try to go through the water. And they said, the Lord told Peter to come walk on the water. So we're going to say, okay, Lord, please do for us what You did for Peter. And the headlines the next day were, the God of the Christians is dead. Because the three girls got swept away and they died. That's what you call presumption. We don't presume anything. We don't tell God what to do. He tells us what to do. Well, I want to go walk on water. It has to be a word from the Lord for us. So a few lessons that we learn here from this passage, and then we'll close. That the enemy will tempt us to distrust the love of God. And he'll also tempt us to distrust the plan of God and thus to compromise with sin and to get us to think that we deserve it. Make it happen because you deserve it. And then he'll tempt us to presume on things. But notice how Jesus defeated Satan by quoting the scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. Listen, be committed to obey God's word. First of all, you have to know God's word and then obey God's word. We have to know the scriptures. And that's why we're going through it piece by piece at a time. And so I want to challenge you to read ahead. We're in Luke chapter 4. Read ahead in Luke chapter 4 this week. So that when we come back, I don't know how long we'll be in Luke 4, but we'll be in Luke 4 for a while. Read through. Focus on it. Study it. Understand it. Come on Wednesday nights. Get the whole fullness of the Word of God because we need to know the Scriptures. This is no joke. Not just for our heads, but we need to know it in our hearts and be committed to live by it. Because this is where Satan will come and challenge us. And if we don't know, then also my people perish for a lack of knowledge. We don't know. We simply do not know. It is written. It is written. I'm just so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful that Luke took the time to write this out in such detail. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for He Himself was tempted. And He is able to keep those who are being tempted. As He was being tempted, as He went through these trials, He's able to teach us from these trials and keep us from these same temptations. And it says, and he left him for an opportune time. Listen, our struggle with the enemy is perpetual. It doesn't end. Just because we had victory today doesn't mean he won't be back tomorrow. Just because we had victory this week or this month doesn't mean he won't be back the next season. He will be back in various forms, but he will be back. When does that ever end? When we go home to be with the Lord. When does my battle with the flesh end? When we go home to be with the Lord. When is my battle with the world? Because we have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. When do those end? When we go home to be with the Lord. We're in a perpetual fight. A constant fight, but a good fight will keep you in shape, and a good fight will keep you on your toes, and a good fight will keep you from getting complacent, and the test that the enemy means to destroy you, God will use to raise you up. Would you pray with me? The first issue that they had was unbelief. Unbelief. The first thing the enemy wants to hit you and me with, and every believer with, is unbelief. To doubt the love of God. To question the love of God. We cannot question His love, because He says to us in His Word that His love is limitless. Truly, there are no bounds for His love. Despite the hunger and despite the need, and despite the pain and agony that I'm experiencing right now, His love hasn't changed. And so I will not compromise. I will not bow down to what's on the right and what's on the left to try to get a shortcut through this wilderness experience. There are no shortcuts for the wilderness, my friend. There are no shortcuts. You've got to go through what you're going through to get to the other side. You cannot bake something halfway. It has to be there the full entire time. All the ingredients have to be in, and you have to leave it at the right temperature for the right amount of time. You take it out halfway and you don't have what you intended to have. You have a mess. The good news is God works with messes, and He turns messes back into blessings, and He knows how to put you right back to where you need to be to make something beautiful out of you. Because even when the clay was marred in the potter's hand, the Bible says that He took it and made it again into another vessel. Which means if things have been messed up, if things have gone completely wrong and you've done things completely wrong, our God knows how to take ashes and make beauty out of those ashes. He knows how to take the clay and make another lump that is honorable for Him. God knows how to restore. Our God is a restoring God. But He says, I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me. And to trust Him, I need to have faith. And we cannot have faith apart from the Word of God, because the Word of God says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We cannot have it apart from reading and meditating and living in the Word of God. We need to abide in that Word. And I will not have any presumption in my life. I will not take Scripture out of context to meet my needs. I will trust in the Lord. And I will wait for His provision in His time. Because He's a good, good Father. Can we sing that song? He's a good, good Father. It is written. It is written. It is written.